for our Bible reading this evening. I would like to turn you to the book of Exodus, where we shall read from chapter 1 and verse 15 to the 10th verse of chapter 2. Exodus, reading from chapter 1, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Having concluded our series concerning the priesthood of Christ and the order of Melchizedek, I should like, with the Lord's help, to preach one or two isolated text sermons before we commence another expository series of ministry. And if I were to assign a title to this evening's sermon, it might be in the words of a well-known hymn, by death I shall escape from death. One of the unforeseen consequences of fatherhood, which I have personally known over the past few weeks and months, has been the added emphasis and significance which that experience lends to passages in Scripture which speak about children. For whilst we can, of course, understand these things in a practical and emotional point of view, perhaps one's own parenthood lends an extra emphasis and reality to the things which are written. And there is much said concerning children in the scriptures. Not least, some weeks ago we were reading as our scripture reading from Luke chapter 9, where we read Jesus addressing his disciples as they clamored who would be the greatest, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And of course, there is a certain preciousness to the scene there depicted, the Lord taking a child who perhaps was not of means to get up or to sit down himself, and the Lord doing that for him and setting such a child adjacent to himself by way of a living object lesson. But of course, as well as those verses which speak of children and of infants in a very positive way and have a certain preciousness concerning them, we of course also encounter within the Word of God times when children or infants were the victims of the sin or the wrath or the murderous designs of those in positions of power. We know, of course, the outrages committed by Herod at the time of our Lord's natural and human birth. And here in Exodus chapter 1, we have read of the events that befell in Egypt at the time when the Hebrews were in bondage there. And when Pharaoh, anxious at the seeming growth of this separate ethnicity of persons within the midst of the land, devised these dreadful schemes to seek to curb their numbers and to limit their growth, first hoping that he might recruit Hebrew midwives to his cause and have them put to death male children. And when that scheme failed, to issue a general command and edict to Hebrews and to Egyptians alike that when male children were born, they should be cast into the river Nile and drowned. A terrible action to contemplate under any circumstances. And yet, nevertheless, it is to be believed that this was carried out, and that these threatenings were put into practice, and that an extermination of male children, this state-enforced infanticide, was put into practice, much, no doubt, to the horror and terror and great distress of those caught up in it. Such a situation obtained then in Egypt at the time when a couple of the tribe of Levi, whose names are given us elsewhere in Scripture as Amram and Jochebed, gave birth to a son themselves. And we can well imagine how their natural joy at the birth of this child was followed immediately by great anxiety and fear to register that here was a male child who was at once under threat of that curse which had been pronounced, of that pronouncement of Pharaoh's that declared that such a child should be put immediately to death in the river Nile. One wonders how Hebrew parents must have come to regard the river Nile at this point in their history and experience. That river which had been a perpetual presence in their midst and was so essential, of course, to life and to agriculture, now became the scene of the death and extermination of so many of their children. And we can well imagine the horror and the dread with which they regarded it. Nevertheless, we read a remarkable thing concerning the actions and activities of this Amram and Jochebed. The woman conceived, we are told in verse 2 of Exodus 2, and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Of course, we become so familiar with some of these records and stories in the scriptures that perhaps we fail to stop and consider the detail of them. And yet, in these details given us in Exodus 20, verse 3, there seems to be a very strange irony. One might almost think it to be a dreadful mistake. For here was the River Nile, that means which Pharaoh had appointed for the death of Hebrew children. This was to be the scene of this infanticide and these dreadful executions. And we might have thought that recognizing this and coming literally to loathe and to hate such a place, Amram and Jochebed's purpose might well have been to take their child as far away from that place as possible. Now, admittedly, the entire nation were kept in a sort of collective captivity, and no doubt their movements were greatly restricted and limited. But we might think, surely, the safest course of action would be to take that child and to transport it as far away as possible from the river. And that their natural reaction would be to find a place as far removed from it as was humanly possible. And yet, this was not the line of action which they took. The mother fashions this vessel, described in the scriptures by our English word ark, of bulrushes, and provides it not merely as a crib or a place for the child to sleep, but goes to great lengths, you will observe, to waterproof it, and to coat it both within and without with slime and with pitch, with such natural products as were available to them in the brick-making fields and so forth, as to make it waterproof, to make it buoyant, so that it could literally be placed upon the waters of the River Nile and not sink. And we can well imagine perhaps the lengths to which they went to ensure that it was entirely waterproof and not at any risk of taking on water or of sinking. And then into this vessel they place the child and set it afloat upon the very waters of the Nile, which had claimed the lives of so many others of Moses' peers and contemporaries. It seems the most illogical of courses to take. It seems the very opposite to what nature or sense might dictate. We could question at great length and speculate as to why Moses' parents took this particular course of action. But I believe the answer is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read in verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, whilst this verse begins with a reference to Moses, the faith being spoken of was, of course, not Moses' faith so much as the faith of his parents. And we might inquire as to what was the nature or the substance of his parents' faith. In what respect did they trust God in extremity, and in what way did they believe God in adversity? Let me suggest to you that the scheme to place Moses in an ark of bulrushes and to set him afloat in that very River Nile, which would otherwise have been the cause of his death, was done in obedience to some revelation from God. And that this was not merely an invention or a notion in the minds of Amram and Jochebed, but that it was some movement, it was some commandment or direction of Almighty God. That would make it an act of great faith. Faith first in defiance of the king's commandment to keep the child hidden. Faith of a still greater calibre and kind, when the child could no longer be hidden, perhaps, and his cries could no longer easily be suppressed, to follow this course of action and to set him afloat upon the waters of the Nile. For we are told by faith, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And we might ask, well, in what sense was this statement true concerning them? They evidently were afraid of the king's commandment in the sense that they knew that it applied, they knew that it was being rigorously enforced, and they knew that if their child was to be spared, then action must be taken. In that sense, they were aware of it, they were conscious of it, they feared it in that sense at least. But evidently, there was faith on the part of these persons. Faith in the case of Amram and Jochebed that Moses would not perish according to Pharaoh's commandment. That he would not come to harm. And at the movement of God and at some divine or otherwise supernatural direction, they take this child. They place him in this ark of bulrushes pitched within and without and set him upon the face of those very waters which might so easily be an end of him as they had been an end of so many others. But of course, their faith was rewarded and their trust in God and in his movement of them was vindicated, and Moses, by a remarkable means, was delivered from the very waters of the Nile, and from that very place where he would, under other circumstances, have been destroyed. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that this episode recorded for us in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 is not the only example of Scripture in Scripture of God operating on this principle, that Moses should have been set afloat upon those otherwise destructive and fatal waters, and that in passing through those waters in the ark of bulrushes, he was delivered. Now, of course, the other such case in the historical portions of Scripture is brought to our minds by the use of that very word, ark. Because the other example which I am thinking of is that recorded in Genesis concerning an ark of very different dimensions, and yet one which, according to the purposes of God, served precisely the same purpose. For God, as you recall, brought judgment upon the then known world, but was pleased to spare that one righteous man and his family, and to do this by means of an ark, by means of a vessel which was likewise pitched and made waterproof, and one that would ride upon those very same floods which would be to the destruction of all humanity and every creature which had breath in its nostrils at the time. It is another remarkable example of this same principle. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16 And they that went in, speaking of course not only of the persons but also of the beasts that God sent, went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You see, my friends, God could have appointed so many other ways and means for the deliverance of Noah. Perhaps God could have caused it that the flood should cover all the earth, except for one place, perhaps. The very highest pinnacle of earth, such as existed in that antediluvian world, and could have directed Noah to ascend to it, and to provide some sort of shelter for himself and for the beasts, and to provide food there. And the flood could have arisen on every place and destroyed all the rest of existence as it did, and Noah and his family and the beasts be preserved in that place on some spot of land. But God did not do that. God appointed that Noah should experience the flood, that Noah and his family should be caused to pass through those very same waters that would be the means of the destruction of all upon the earth at that time. They were not spared from that experience, but they were caused to pass through it in the ark. And such they did. Those very same flood waters, which were proving to be the destruction of all flesh, bear up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Just as centuries later, that much smaller ark made of bulrushes would be borne upon the face of the river Nile. Moses being preserved alive in it. What made the difference? What made Noah and his family's experience of the flood so different from the experience of all the rest of humanity? What made Moses' experience of the waters of the Nile so different from the many others who had been slain there? Well, we might say, surely the answer is clear. For in both cases, Noah and his family, Moses, were provided with a vessel, were provided with an ark, were provided with that which was waterproofed against the floods, against the waters without. And being thus enclosed, being thus contained, they were borne safely through those things which were destructive to all others who experienced them. My friends, these episodes in Old Testament scripture are not given us merely for our entertainment, nor for our interest only, but by means of spiritual object lesson. All these things that happened aforetime happened for our ensamples happened by means of object lessons of great and underlying spiritual truth. And let me tell you this, my friends, that wheresoever in Scripture we encounter an ark, which we do, of course, in three contexts, the context of the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle and afterward the temple, in the case of Noah's vessel upon the flood, in the case likewise of Moses upon the waters of the Nile, we are to see in the ark, in these arks, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, it is made so abundantly clear by various verses of Scripture that the thing which makes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that the believer is exempted from certain experiences in life, is not that they are spared from the difficulties and adversities of this present life, is not even that they are spared the experience of the death of their mortal bodies. No, they must go through the floods. They must pass through the river. They must go through those same experiences, that same death indeed, that same cold flood, which is the destruction of so many myriads. But the thing that makes the difference for the believer is that they do not go through it alone. They do not go through it, as it were, unprotected and unscreened and undefended from those things, but rather they go through them in Christ, in Him. Christ, you see, is the great antitype, the great fulfillment of the arks which we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah, in his prophecy, tells us of that time when a man shall be for a covert from the storm and from the tempest. Not a vessel of wood, not a vessel of bulrushes, but a being, a person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We might well imagine that Amram and Jochebed, hearkening unto the commandment or otherwise motivations of God, were at great pains to ensure the reliability of that ark of bulrushes which they made. They pitched it both within and without with pitch. They were not prepared to take any chances. They wanted to know that it was proofed against the waters of the Nile, that it was waterproof. My friends, let me reverently so say that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the record concerning Him, we have evidence that He is proofed against death, that He, to whom we trust our security, to whom we commit our souls, has been demonstrated to be strong against death and to be able to overcome it and to surpass it. Indeed, as the Hebrew epistle tells us, it is for this very purpose that He came into the world. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Lord Jesus came into this world and took upon Himself a mortal body for the very purpose of experiencing and suffering death, dying that same death of the mortal body which you and I, fellow believers, must one day endure and experience. But what was the consequences of that death for him? He was crucified, dead and buried, but rose again after 3 days, but rose again in the power of an endless life, but rose again because death could not be holden of him. And concerning him, we read this, Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Christ is not susceptible to death. Christ is not endangered or jeopardized by the principle of death. Christ is proof against death and its dreadful consequences. By enduring it himself, he has demonstrated his power over it, and he has destroyed any vestige of power which it might have had over us or over our thinking. To complete that quotation from Hebrews chapter 2, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, my friends, the devil, in his cunning and in his deceit, would like humanity to think, if they think anything at all, that he, the devil, is responsible for death, that it is his tool, that it is his punishment to wield. And he would keep us in a state of mental and spiritual bondage. He would keep us laboring under that misapprehension, that he, the devil, brought death in, that he has the power to wield it, and that therefore we might as well serve him and serve sin for as long as we can, until death must be faced and endured. But God in Christ shows us something very different. He shows us that the devil has no such right, has no such power, that the devil may not keep men and women captive at his own will, that he cannot wield the power of death over us, and that his claims to do so are vain and are empty. We should be no longer subject to such bondage and fear in our mind, for the devil is demonstrated to be a conquered foe, has been denuded of any such power which he claimed to have, or deceived us into believing he had. I find, my friends, a remarkable correspondence between that truth expressed in Hebrews 2 and a prophecy spoken concerning Pharaoh in Ezekiel chapter 29. And whilst we know that here a very practical prophecy of real and historic judgment upon the land of Egypt is spoken of, let me suggest to you that we spiritualize this passage and we consider it in the light of Hebrews 2, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who all their lifetime had been subject to bondage through fear of death. Listen to this. Ezekiel 29 verse 3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws. And there follows then a description of the judgment against Pharaoh, against this great dragon. And look at this, as God goes on to say in verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, The river is mine, and I have made it. My friends, the pronouns occurring here in verse 8 and 9 let us attribute unto God, the great dragon, our old adversary, the devil, would have us through fear of death all our lifetime subject to bondage. And he says concerning death, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But God in Christ says not so. His judgment is swift. He shall be desolate and waste, that all creation should know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, The river is mine, and I have made it. My friends, God has authority over death. He is in sovereign control of it. In consequence of which, Christ has demonstrated himself to have power over death, to have power over dying. And he, we are told by that verse which we considered in Romans, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And the apostle tells us in another place, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. My friends, that expression, in Christ, occurs time and again in the New Testament epistles. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who were in Christ before he was. He speaks of those who, at the same time as him, were in Christ. He speaks more broadly to all believers. If any man be in Christ, do you see the consequences of that, my friends? To be in Christ is to be, so to speak, in an ark, is to be enclosed, is to be protected, is to be preserved, is to be able to face the river, to be able to face the waters of death and destruction in faith, knowing that though we should pass through them, as pass through them we must, they will not, to use the words of Isaiah's prophecy, overflow us. We will not be inundated by them. They will not prove to be to our destruction, because we are in Christ, and he who has risen once from the dead dieth no more, but is to the preservation of those who face death and pass through it in him. Noah and his family passed through the waters of the flood in the ark. And after that ordeal, after that no doubt traumatic and difficult experience, they stepped forth into a new earth wherein dwelt righteousness, at least for a time. They entered upon that scene, and they had granted to them that covenant of God and his solemn pledge that no more would he send any such thing upon them, that the flood and that global destruction was over and over forever and over in perpetuity. Moses passed through the waters of the Nile there in that ark, no doubt a traumatic experience for a babe of but 3 months. When he was found, he was crying on account of it. But what was his experience thereafter? He was drawn forth out of the water, as the very name suggests. And he was, in that moment, remarkably constituted a son of the king, was made, as it were, a prince, was appointed a place of highest honor, and was thereafter entirely free from any threat of death or any risk of danger. That curse, that threatened destruction, was over and could never endanger him again. My friends, the true people of God, each one of us must one day, unless the Lord comes again, must one day pass through those waters, destructive waters, the river of death. We are not exempted from that experience. We are not spared that experience, which marks the destruction and the demise of so many. But my friends, we will pass through them in Christ. We will pass through them in He who is our ark. And my friends, having passed through those waters, traumatic experience though it be, and painful to contemplate or to endure, we shall afterward, my friends, on the other side of the flood, be received unto everlasting habitations. We shall be drawn out of the waters. We shall be constituted and instituted as the sons of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We shall inhabit that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which cannot pass away. We shall be in that place secured by the covenant promises of God, that death will have no more dominion over us, and that we shall no longer be under any threat of death or any vestige of the curse whatsoever. But we shall be, my friends, forever at liberty, free from sin, free from the former restrictions and confinements of our fallen and earthly forms, free from death forever. Blessed be those, says the book of the Revelation, who have a part in the first resurrection, who by the grace of God are called to newness of life. On them the second death hath no power. For them there is no second experience of death. There is no death of a spiritual or eternal nature. The first death, the waters of that flood, are all we will have to endure, my friends. We shall pass through it in Christ, and we will be as secure as ever was Noah or Moses, or any one of the saints of all time, for we shall be in him and in him forever. May we be blessed by the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with that hymn, which is number 809, the hymn 809, so when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. The hymn 809, after which I shall ask David if he would close in prayer for us. Thank you.
sir, know that one day we will indeed be forever with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do indeed thank thee that we are reminded that indeed we are a day's march closer to home. But in the meantime, until we do see our Lord face to face, we do indeed pray that thou will be at our right hand in this coming week, that we would know thy presence, that thou would help us to stand fast upon thy word, and to be faithful witnesses unto our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do indeed pray that thou would hedge us about, and keep us, and bring us up again next Lord's Day to worship and to praise thee in spirit and in truth. We do again remember those absent from us, and pray too that they would know a like blessing this day, that indeed they too would have been in the spirit and know thy help and thy leading and thy guiding and thy encouragement. So again, Almighty God, we do indeed thank thee for thy goodness unto us. We thank thee that thou hast been merciful unto us sinners, and we ask these things in Christ's name.